If you would please take your Bibles and turn with me to our scripture text this morning found in John chapter 15. And we'll be considering passage of scripture in John chapter 15 verses 1 through 11. So John chapter 15 beginning in verse 1. The Holy Spirit tells us these things. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, so that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full. Now we have before us in these words one of the great metaphorical teachings of Christ found in the Gospel of John. As is so often the case, we find here our Lord speaking to us of spiritual realities in physical terms. And so he says here, I am the vine. In other places in the Gospel of John, we find those other great I am statements, such as him saying in John 6:35, I am the bread of life, or I am the door, John 10:9. Or, I am the good shepherd, John 10:11. And what he means by using these figures of speech is not that he is a loaf of physical bread or is a wooden door made out of planks of wood, or that he has found employment earned a living by tending white, four-legged, woolly creatures. That's not what Jesus is getting at. Instead, what he means is that he fills all of these roles in a spiritual sense. And so just as physical bread sustains physical life, so Jesus sustains spiritual life. Just as a physical door is the means by which we enter into something, so Jesus himself is the door to salvation. As he himself says, if anyone enters through me, he will be saved. And just as a good shepherd is concerned about the animals entrusted to his care, so also Christ our Lord is concerned about the ones entrusted to his care. So much so that he lays down his life for the sheep. And so it's certainly within the domain of the normal pattern of Jesus' teaching for him to speak in physical terms of spiritual realities. And as we hinted, these statements in John, these are I am statements. And Jesus is alluding back to the passage of the burning bush when he makes these kinds of statements. The passage in which Moses was going to be sent into Egypt to deliver the Israelites from slavery, and Moses asked them, what is your name? If they send me to Egypt, they might ask me, what is your name? Who is this God who has sent you? And so the Lord replied and identified himself to Moses as I am who I am. And so by using these I am statements that we find in the Gospel of John, Jesus is pointing toward his own divinity, the fact that he is the great I am. And so let's look then at this text of Scripture before us to see what exactly it is that Jesus is teaching us by means of this metaphor. And he teaches us things about God the Father, about himself, and about us in our relationship to him. So he begins by saying, I am the true vine. Certainly this is an agricultural metaphor, but it's not simply just a random agricultural metaphor that Christ pulls out of the midair, so to speak. It is an agricultural metaphor that has deep roots in the Old Testament. Many times, though not always, the image of a vine in the Old Testament is used to represent the nation of Israel. And we see this quite clearly in various places. It was alluded to in the passage that Noah read for us out of Deuteronomy. We see it more clearly in places like Isaiah chapter 5 or in Psalm 80, the psalm that we sung just a few minutes ago this morning. And so in Psalm 80, verses 8 through 11, we're told, "You removed the vine from Egypt, you drove out the nations and planted it, you cleared the ground before it, and it took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shadow, and the cedars of God with its boughs. It was sending out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river." And so the nation of Israel is often compared to a vine, but so often the case is that when this Old Testament imagery of a vine is applied to the nation of Israel, what is being said is how the nation has failed to live up to what God required of it. That was the case in Psalm 80. Psalm 80, the refrain that comes three times with slight variations is this. It says, "O God, restore us and cause your face to shine upon us, and we will be saved." It's a prayer that God would revive the nation. And in Jeremiah, we find it stated very succinctly in this way, Jeremiah 2:21, "Yet I planted you a choice vine, a completely faithful seed. How then have you turned yourself before me into the degenerate shoots of a foreign vine?" So the nation of Israel is often spoken of as a vine, but what is often pointed out in that metaphor is their failure to be the vine that the Lord intended them to be. And so they failed miserably at being the vine. But when Christ our Lord comes onto the scene, he recapitulates Israel. He is everything that Israel should have been. And so through Isaiah, for instance, Isaiah speaks prophetically of Christ, and the Lord says through Isaiah, "You are my servant Israel, in whom I will show my glory." This is one of the great servant psalms in Isaiah 49. And Christ is identified as Israel. He is all that Israel should have been. And so we consider a couple of other comparisons. In Exodus 4:22, the Lord identified the nation of Israel as his son, his firstborn. And what Israel is figuratively, Jesus Christ is literally. Jesus Christ is the true Son of God. And therefore, we shouldn't be surprised when we see things that might at first shock us in the Scriptures. And so this is why the gospel writer Matthew can apply the words of Hosea 11 directly to Christ. And so Hosea had said, "Out of Egypt I called my son." That's the Lord speaking through Hosea, talking about the Israelites' exodus from Egypt. And without skipping a beat, Matthew picks up those words and applies them directly to Jesus coming up out of Egypt after the death of Herod. And so he says that Christ coming out of Egypt fulfilled what Hosea said when Hosea said, "Out of Egypt I called my son." And so Matthew can do this because Jesus is the true Israel who fulfills all that Israel should have been and succeeds just at the points where Israel had failed. The nation of Israel failed miserably during their 40 years in the wilderness. Christ goes out into the wilderness for 40 days and emerges victorious over the temptations of the evil one. Christ fulfilled the law and kept it at every point, such that he could say to his opponents in John 8, "Which one of you convicts me of sin?" Christ fulfills all that Israel should have been. And so when Christ says in our text, "I am the true vine," he's not simply using a random agricultural metaphor out of thin air, but he is teaching us more than simply how we should relate to him. He is saying, "I am the fulfillment of all that Israel should have been." He is claiming to be the true Israel. And so it's not a random metaphor, but it is a meaningful metaphor, nevertheless, because it teaches us about our relationship to him. And so as we consider the metaphor that Christ is using, let's consider the various parties involved. We find the clearest statements of the parties involved in verses 1 and 5. Christ says, verse 1, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser." And then verse 5, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing." So the way the analogy works, Christ is the vine, we've seen that already. The Father is the vine dresser, and those who are united to Christ are the branches. Or perhaps it would be better or clearer to say that the branches are those who are united to Christ and those who simply claim to be united to Christ but are not really united to him. And we'll see this. This will become clearer as we consider the various aspects of the passage before us. The work of the Father as the vine dresser and the two types of branches, the true branches and the false branches, are described for us in verse 2. And so Jesus says, "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he," that is the Father, "takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, so that it may bear more fruit." And so as the vine dresser, the Father takes away those branches that do not bear fruit, and he prunes those that do bear fruit. And so let's consider each of those two actions, the taking away and the pruning. So first, what does it mean that the Father takes away the branches in Christ that do not bear fruit? How is there, we might ask, any such thing as a branch in Christ that does not bear fruit? How is there any such reality as that described by Jesus in verse 6 of the text when he says, "If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them, cast them into the fire, and they are burned." What's this all about? Well, the New Testament certainly does teach the perseverance of the saints, that, in the words of Philippians 1:6, "He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." But it also teaches that there are many who fall away. There are those who hear the word and receive it at first with great joy, but are, at the end of the day, as Jesus put it in the parable of the sower, only temporary, because they have no firm root in themselves. It is the sad reality that there are those who profess Christ, but have not really been born again. Their connection with Christ is only shallow and external, and therefore that connection is only temporary. John described such people this way in 1 John 2:19 when he said, "They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us." And Jesus describes these people here in John 15 by saying, in a couple of different ways, he says, one, that they don't produce fruit, and that's in verse 2. And secondly, in verse 6, he says that they do not abide in him. And those two ideas are closely connected. If you don't abide in Christ, you won't produce fruit, because if you don't produce fruit, that's evidence that you have no connection with Christ, who is that vital, life-giving source. And the consequence of failing to abide in Christ is that you don't produce fruit. And if that is the case, then you are treated as a non-believer, because that is what you really are. And you're taken away, thrown away, dried up, gathered up, thrown into the fire, and burned, because that is the judgment that comes on all non-believers. They're thrown into the fire and burned. This applies to those who have pretended to be believers and to those who are outright pagans. All alike are eventually thrown into the fire and burned. And so we have to abide in Christ in order to produce fruit, and in order to produce fruit, we have to abide in Christ. There's an intimate connection and linkage there. And so as the vine dresser, the Father throws away those branches that don't abide and that don't bear any fruit. But the Father also performs a role in the lives of those who do bear fruit. And the second part of verse 2 teaches us about that. He says, "Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit." And this second half of verse 2 points out a couple of things to us. The first thing that we must observe is that bearing fruit is something that admits of degrees. In other words, some bear fruit, some bear more fruit. And obviously, as Christians, our goal should be to bear more fruit, to bear much fruit, so that the Father is glorified. But we shouldn't draw the false conclusion that just because someone bears little fruit, that they're not a true Christian, because bearing fruit is a sign of life. And so if there's fruit there, there is life. A man may be a weak Christian with few fruits, and yet a true Christian. And the second thing we should observe about the second half of verse 2 is that the Father is at work in the lives of those who bear fruit so that they may bear even more fruit. He prunes, or sometimes you might have a note that says he cleans every branch that bears fruit so that it will bear even more fruit. And so, myself, having grown up on a nursery, I've trimmed a few trees in my time, bushes and one thing and another. And so pruning, if you prune something, it means that you cut off something that shouldn't be there so that the plant will be better for it in the end. Now, most of my experience has been with ornamental plants. Ornamental plants are pruned so that they look better. Fruit-producing plants are pruned so that they will produce more and better fruit. And this is what God the Father is doing in the lives of true believers. He is in the process of cutting off what shouldn't be there so that they might produce more fruit. Now, I have to admit, as I've been trimming trees before in my past, I have never had a tree talk back to me. When I was cutting off branches or suckers or one thing or another, I've never had a tree talk back to me. But can't you just imagine someone pruning a plant with a set of shears or loppers, and they're cutting off branches or a part of the plant, and the plant yelping and saying, "Ouch, that hurts." And if trees could talk, they might say that. And the reason they would say it is because it does hurt. It's not easy to get a part of you cut off, but it's much the same when we're pruned by God, isn't it? A lot of the time it really hurts when God cuts off the dead wood and the abnormal growth that shouldn't be there. But he does it for our good in the end, so that we'll be more fruitful and more faithful in his kingdom. And the writer to the Hebrews was speaking about this same process when he says, "All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." There's better fruit, more fruit, if we submit to the discipline of God pruning us along the way. And in connection with what Jesus says about the Father's work in pruning or cleansing, notice what Jesus says about the current state of the disciples. When he says to them in verse 3 that they are clean already, he is using the noun form of the verb that he had used up in verse 2 to speak of the pruning. And notice the way in which the disciples are cleansed. The way in which they are cleansed is by the word which Jesus had spoken to them. This doesn't mean that they were perfectly clean and would never had no need of any more life to be given to them. But what it does mean is that the initial work had already been done. Compared to the world, they were clean. They were incorporated into Christ. They had heard his word and received it in faith. They'd been born again of the imperishable seed, the living and enduring word of God. But nevertheless, despite being told that they are already clean, they are commanded by Christ in verse 4 to abide in him, that is, to remain or continue in him. And the reason is clear, as we find in verses 4 and 5. "As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing." So in other words, the Christian life is not simply about beginning well. It is also about continuing well. Christ requires that his people bear fruit. And the fruit that Christ requires is all-encompassing. It includes good works. It includes godly graces in our character. It includes our own faithfulness and our personal witness. All of these things are combined in this idea of bearing fruit. And so when this kind of spiritual fruit is produced, it indicates that the one who produced it has spiritual life. And likewise, the opposite is true. A lack of spiritual fruit indicates a lack of spiritual life. The only way for a branch to bear this fruit is if it remains in the vine. And this is because the vine is the source of life. If a branch separates itself from the source of life, fruitlessness and death are the only possible outcomes. And so Christ calls people to himself, not that they might come to him and then depart from him, but rather that they might come to him and remain in him, abide in him, as he is the only one who can give life and make them fruitful. And so then I guess the natural question at this point is, what does this mean? The analogy makes sense. Christ is the vine. We're the branches. If we're going to have spiritual life and produce spiritual fruit, we have to remain connected to Christ. So far, so good. But then, how do we do it? How do we stay connected to Christ? That's what we have to do. So how do we do it? Fortunately, for our sakes, Jesus tells us how to accomplish this. He tells us how to abide. And so he tells us in verse 10, "If you will keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So we abide in Jesus by obeying him. And this is not an arrogant obedience that takes pride in its own accomplishments, but this is a humble and dependent obedience. Because, after all, we can't even bear the fruit of obedience if we're not abiding in Jesus and depending on his strength that which enables us to obey. Because he says very clearly, apart from me, you can do nothing. So if we're not intimately connected with Christ, depending on him for strength to obey, we're not even going to be able to obey him. And so then, now that we've kind of sketched out the passage in broad strokes, let's try to bring the passage a little bit more closer to home and consider its practical application to us. And we'll consider the application under three main headings. And one is be ready for the pruning. Secondly, cling to the words of Christ in hope. And thirdly, and most obviously, abide in Christ. So be ready for the pruning, cling to the words of Christ in hope, and abide in Christ. So first of all, be ready for the pruning. Now, if you're a believer here today, be ready, because God the Father is the vine dresser, and he prunes every branch in Christ that does bear fruit. So if you're a true Christian, get ready. God is going to prune you. And so this is not God being vindictive or mean-spirited. Rather, it is God's way of making us more productive in the cause of Christ, in the cause of his kingdom. In doing this, God is working out what is good and best for us, but as we've already hinted, this doesn't mean that it's always going to be fun. A lot of the time, it's really hard. Old habits have a tendency to die hard, and often it is only through great trials and difficulties that our rough and sinful edges are knocked off, and we are gradually, over time, conformed to the image of Christ. It's through great trials and difficulties that we're made more humble, more prayerful, more trusting, and more dependent. So be ready for the pruning. Understand what's happening to you when you undergo great difficulties and trials in life as a believer, because this is God pruning you. That's one of the things he is up to in those times. God is doing a great work that is ultimately for his glory. He's making us more fruitful by cutting off the dead wood, pride and arrogance, and the unfruitful growths of sin that we have sprouted over time. The process of pruning hurts us, because we like our sin. We want to be self-sufficient. We want to be independent. But it can be devastating to us when we find out from first-hand experience that instead of being wise and righteous and having all of our ducks in a row by ourselves, that instead of those things, we're actually foolish. We're actually sinful. And sometimes our lives and the internal states of our souls are a mess. And so God is pruning us when we realize these things. He's revealing them to us. He's causing us to repent and to trust him for more grace. God's work in Paul's life was by means of a thorn, and it caused him to be humble. And he said, "Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weakness, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Now, this wasn't fun for Paul. He pleaded with the Lord three times that it be taken away. But God said to him, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." It was God's way of working good in Paul's life, and Paul recognized it as such. It's the same way with the pruning that happens in our lives. The discipline isn't particularly fun, but the result is good. It yields, as Hebrews says, the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And this greater fruit glorifies God. So be ready for the pruning. But secondly, cling to the words of Jesus in hope. As we have already seen in this passage, Jesus calls his followers to a life of serious discipleship, a life of abiding in him, a life of obeying him. But he also speaks words to us in this passage that give us hope. And so, for one, he gives us a promise about prayer. We find that in verse 7. He says, "If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you." Now, it is true that some have taken this verse and run rampant with it in ways that our Lord Jesus never intended it to be used. But, taken in its context, it is a strong encouragement to pray. Because Christ says here, "If you abide in me, and my words abide in you." That's the conditional clause of the verse. And so if we're abiding in Christ, and his words are abiding in us, we're going to be in the right place, spiritually speaking. Doesn't mean we'll be perfect, but we'll be on the right track. And so this will lead to effectiveness in prayer, because then the things that we ask for will be much closer to being in accord with the will of God. The things closest to our heart at that point, if we're abiding in Christ and his words are abiding in us, will be the things that tend towards the glory of God and our fruitfulness for his glory. It's when we're in that kind of condition, abiding in Christ and his words abiding in us, that we're going to be more likely to ask for things that are in accordance with his will. And the more closely we're abiding, the more closely our desires are going to line up with his will. So cling to Christ's words in hope and pray, abide in him, and ask for what you wish, because as you're abiding in him, the things that you desire will be the things of God. And also, take note of what Christ says in verse 11. This is another hopeful word for us to cling to, because Jesus says in verse 11, "These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full." So when he tells us to abide in him and obey him, Jesus is not only looking out for the Father's glory, but he is also concerned with our joy. Now, Jesus is most concerned with the glory of God because that is most important. But Jesus also is concerned about our joy. And there is no greater joy for us as human beings than living a life of abiding, humble obedience in Jesus Christ. This is not to say that it's always easy or fun, but it is to say that it's always best. It always brings long-lasting, true, deep-seated joy. But of course, this is not what the world will tell you. They will not tell you that at all. The world will tell you that your joy is to be found everywhere else other than abiding in Jesus. But if you look below the surface, the truth will come out. If you look at the lives of the rock stars and the athletes and the rich and famous, etc., and listen to some of their statements, listen to the lyrics of some of their songs, do so with good judgment, obviously. But nevertheless, if you hear what they say, you'll realize that all is not as it appears to be on the surface, because what they are living is actually emptiness personified. It's vanity. Vanity is like a bubble. It has the appearance of being something good and wonderful, but just when you reach out for it, pop, it's gone. It's over. And you have to keep going and looking for the next big thing. You end up chasing a rainbow that's always just one step ahead of you. It's always just a little bit further than where you are. But Jesus, on the other hand, says to us, "These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full." Ultimately, of course, the fulfillment of joy comes only on the last day when we go to be with Christ forever and enter into the joy of our Master for all of eternity. But he does give us joy here and now, his joy. And this joy is a joy that will one day be made full. The process starts here and now. So cling to the words of Jesus in hope. Pray in hope. Obey Jesus, recognizing that this is the path to true joy. And the third and most obvious point of application from this text is quite simply, abide in Christ. That's the main point of what Jesus is saying. So Jesus uses this metaphor of vine and branches to show us of our great need in him. And the way to abide, as we've already seen, is by humble and dependent obedience. And so if we're making any claim to abiding in Christ, if we're making a claim to be a Christian, we better be backing that up by obeying his commands. One wise man once expressed it this way, that a saint in whom nothing can be seen but worldliness and sin is a kind of monster not recognized in the Bible. That is the truth of the matter. Earlier on in this discourse in John 14:15, Jesus had said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And so if the general tenor of your life is not one that is bent toward obeying Christ, your claim to being a Christian is suspect at best. If you love Jesus, you'll obey his commands. And if the general tenor of your life is bent away from obedience to Jesus, and you don't even have the desire to obey Jesus, don't even want to have the want to obey Jesus, then for all we can tell, you don't really love Jesus. This passage calls you to repent and to prove your love for Christ by submitting yourself to him. But our obedience to Christ can never be based on our own strength. That's where the humble and dependent part of this obedience comes in. We don't stand a chance of succeeding in obedience to Christ if it's based on our own efforts. We abide in Christ by our obedience, but in order to obey, we have to abide in Christ. Again, these two things are intimately connected. You can't have one without the other. Because on the one hand, Jesus says in verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. And on the other hand, he says, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it remains in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. There'll be no good fruit of obedience in our lives unless we're drawing sustenance and strength daily from Christ. We abide by obedience, but in order to obey Christ, we have to be drawing that strength daily from him. We abide in order to obey. And in order to be drawing our strength from Christ day by day, we have to recognize a couple of things. First of all, we have to recognize our own deficiency. And that means that in and of ourselves, we are nothing and we have nothing to offer to God. If we're mistaken at that point, then all else will be wrong. If we think that we have something to offer to God on our own merits, or that we are somehow able to obey Christ depending on our own strength, we'll see no need to abide in Christ. We'll either be duped into thinking that we are the vine, that we have life in ourselves, therefore we can do it. Or we'll be duped into thinking that, well, maybe I'm a branch, but this branch is a branch like none other. It can bear fruit by not abiding in the vine. And so if we do that, we elevate ourselves to the point in our minds where we're like that Pharisee in Jesus' parable, Luke 18, where he says, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, the swindlers, the unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give tithes of all that I get. That attitude leads nowhere but hell. The right attitude is the attitude expressed by that tax collector in the parable, who wouldn't even lift his eyes up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Jesus says it's that man, that tax collector, that goes home justified and not the proud Pharisee. And so we have nothing to offer to God, and we are nothing without Christ. Augustine expressed it this way. He said, let the proud deride me, O God, and all whom you have not yet laid low and humiliated for the salvation of their souls. But let me still confess my sins to you for your honor and glory. Without you, I am my own guide to the brink of perdition. Let the strong and the mighty laugh at men like me. Let us, the weak and the poor, confess our sins to you. So the first thing we have to do is recognize our deficiency, that we have nothing and are nothing. And on top of that, we're miserable sinners, violated the holy commandments of God in word, thought, and deed, in as many ways as we have seen fit to do. And the second thing we have to recognize if we're going to abide in Christ forms a wonderful contrast to this. We have to recognize the wonderful sufficiency of Christ for sinners like us. We start by acknowledging that we're a mess, guilty of more sins than we know, and that we're dead in our sins. And we recognize our deadness and insufficiency for anything pertaining to God. And then we recognize who Christ is as the only one who is sufficient to give us life, to make atonement for our sins, and to give us strength and grace to obey him. Christ is sufficient. He is the true vine. He is the fulfillment of all that Israel of old should have been and yet failed to be. And so Christ is sufficient for you. He says to his disciples in verse 9 of this passage, just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Can you imagine that kind of love? The same love that existed between the Father and the Son. Jesus says, I've loved you in the same way. Surely this is the kind of love that we are going to need if we will ever be saved. That kind of love alone is sufficient for us. It is the love by which the Son of God lays down his life for sinners. If we're going to abide in Christ, we recognize our deficiency and Christ's utmost sufficiency. That's what being a Christian is all about acknowledging that we're nothing and Christ is everything. And this may come as a surprise to you if you're here this morning and you're not a believer in Christ. Unfortunately, one of the popular misconceptions that is out there about Christianity is that somehow we should clean ourselves up first and clean ourselves up from our sins and from the mess that our lives are in and then come to Jesus and then try to live for him. That's unfortunately what some people think. The problem is, that's not the message of the gospel at all. The word gospel means good news. And if the message of Christ was that we were supposed to clean ourselves up and then present ourselves to him, that would be a message of decidedly bad news. It's bad news because nobody can do it. And so the message of the gospel is good news, but it's only good news for those who acknowledge that they are sinners, that they know they're a mess, and that they can't get out of the mess that they have made on their own. The message of the gospel is for people who know that they're in trouble with God and know that they can't do anything about it. The gospel is good news for such people because it announces that there is hope for people like us. It's good news because it tells us that we can't fix the problem that we have created. And the truth is, we can't. The gospel is good news because it announces that Christ has come and has done what we couldn't do. He died for sinners, making atonement for our sins. And it teaches us that the death of Christ is sufficient to cleanse all who come to him. And so if you're here today as a non-believer, I call upon you to believe this gospel today, right where you are, to repent of your sins and believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who came into the world, taking on a human body and soul, being born of the Virgin Mary, living a sinless life and dying on the cross as a ransom for sinners, rising again on the third day. Jesus came so that hopeless and helpless sinners like you and I might have life. And through the preaching of the gospel this morning, Christ offers you life. There you are, a lifeless twig, in danger of being picked up, gathered up, and thrown into the eternal fires. And the true vine, our Lord Jesus Christ, says to you this morning, turn back, why will you die? He says to you, seek life, that you might live. And so as Christ's ambassador in the preaching of the gospel, I call upon you today to repent and to believe, be reconciled to God. If you have more questions about what that means, I'd love to speak with you more about that. I'll be at the doors after the service or talk with someone who brought you to church today. We would love to speak more with you about that. And if you're here today and you are a Christian, in whatever shape or whatever condition you find yourself, Christ's call to you this morning is quite simple. He says, abide in me. That's the only place where life is to be found. That's the only place where true joy is to be found. That's the only way that we can bear fruit for Christ or obey him, is by abiding in him. Christ says to us this morning, abide in me. Will you please pray with me? Our Father, we thank you that your word meets us right at our point of need, that it tells us that apart from our Lord Jesus Christ, we can do nothing. Father, we confess that this morning, and we glory in such a wonderful, great Savior as Jesus Christ, who has come and has done for us what we could never do for ourselves. We pray that you would help us, Father, to abide in Christ day by day so that we might bear much fruit for your glory and be joyful in Christ as well. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.